So Genesis 34 again is where we left off last week, and I'll start with this, man. So as most of you know, if you attend church here, if you call Emmaus your home, then you probably know this. My wife and I have two little girls. We have two daughters, and I realize I talk about my little girls a lot, but we tend to talk about the things we love the most, right? We tend to talk about those things, and I love these little girls, man. I love, they've got my heart, but here's what I'm afraid of sometimes. Sometimes I fear that these little girls might have me wrapped around their finger. You know what I'm saying? Like any dads in here like that? Particularly, I don't know what it is about dads and little girls, but you're like, you got this thing where you just kind of struggle at times with that. And I fear that for myself sometimes. So for example, our youngest daughter, Madeline, she's 4 years old, and she's going through this phase right now where she's not sleeping through the whole night. And so she'll wake up. It's weird. She'll wake up like around, usually it's like clockwork. It's around 4 a.m. She'll wake up and she'll come to our bedroom. And here's what Madeline's figured out. Madeline knows better than to go to her mama's side of the bed, because she knows if she goes to mama's side of the bed, mama's just gonna send her back to bed, right? Mama don't play that. Mama's like, hey, I see through that. Go to bed, right? So here's what Madeline's figured out. Madeline's figured out if she can come to my side of the bed at 4 a.m. and if she can say the right things, she might be able to stay, right? So she's figured this out. So here's what she'll do, man. Here's what she's been doing. She'll come to our room and she'll come to my side of the bed. It's like 4 a.m., man, right? And so all I know is I wake up to this little 4-year-old crawling across my face. That's how she does it. She crawls across my face, but here's what she does, man. I can't get angry at her. I can't get frustrated with her because as she's crawling across my face, what she's saying to me is this, Daddy, I love you. Daddy, I love you so much. She even throws a so much in there. I love you so much. I had a nightmare. Love you. Love you so much. I'm like, what am I supposed to do with that, man? Right? Like, I can't send her back to her room now. So I go, my response, you know, she'll crawl in my face, and I love you. And I'm like, I love you too. Go to sleep, right? And she'll go to sleep. And next morning, you know, my wife will wake up and she'll be like, why is she in our bed? And I'm like, baby, she said she loved me. What am I supposed to do? Can't reject that, right? And so here's the other thing. Like last week, it was this day last week where Madeline, I'd gone to her room and it was terrible, man. Like how do little people mess up a room so quickly, right? So I go in there and it's toys everywhere. Like it literally looked like somebody strapped C4 to her toy box and detonated that thing, right? It's just like toys everywhere and dolls are all over the floor. Like you can't even walk, man. The dolls, she strategically just had these dolls everywhere on her floor. And so I look at this and I'm kind of OCD and that stuff bothers me. So I go downstairs and I'm like, Madeline, baby, here's the deal. You have to clean up your room. That's crazy what I just saw. Like you have to go up there. You got to do something. We need some order up there. You got to clean it up. And she looks at me and she gets these big eyes and she looks at me with this innocent look and then she pulls the kryptonite out because the kryptonite is she puts the lip out like this. A sad look, right? Like, and that just breaks my heart. And so she gives me that look and then she says this. She goes, true story. She goes, but Daddy, my dolls are having a sleepover. And the floor is their bed. Daddy, can't my dolls have a sleepover? Can't they sleep over? And you know what I said, right? Yes, baby, yes, I'm sorry. I'm apologizing to her. And then I turn around and I see my wife standing there laughing at me, okay? That's how sad this is. So like, pray for me. And some of you daddies with daughters know my plight, man. Like pray because I'm trying to build up an immunity to the kryptonite, but it's owning me right now. And it's hard, man. It's difficult because I love my little girls, right? And I would do anything to serve and protect my little princesses, man, because they're my daughters, right? They're my daughters, and I love them. Now, here's why I tell you that. Frankly, this is why Genesis chapter 34 is such a sad story to me, man. Because here's the deal. And you're going to see this, man. Today, as we walk through Genesis 34, we are going to read what I believe has to be one of the most tragic stories ever written about a father and his daughter. I mean, it's heartbreaking. It is tragic. And I'm gonna be real with you, man. This story is going to make some of y'all angry. Okay, but watch this. You got to hang with this thing because here's what you need to understand. In the midst of this heartbreaking, dark, tragic story that we're about to read, God actually has something very important that he's trying to teach every single one of us. So it's heavy, it's weighty, it's dark, as difficult as some moments what you're going to hear is going to be difficult to hear. And I'm going to tell you, I'm going to make you promise, as difficult it is for you to hear, I promise it's just as difficult to preach. But what we have to remember is God saying something through this story, okay? So let me show you what I'm talking about. Genesis 34, and here's what we've been doing. At some point, I probably got to cut this out because it's just, you just can't do it anymore. But what we've been typically doing is on Sundays, assuming there's new people here for the first time, we've been kind of giving this summary deal where we kind of lead in, telling you what's going on in the book, in the Bible, right? In the book of Genesis at this point. And so here's what I want to do. I want to do something a little different. I want to give you kind of today sort of this macro summary, right? Some of this big daddy overview of where we've been over the past year, really. So here's what you need to understand. We've been in Genesis as a church for over a year now, and in case you've missed it, here's what we've seen. In Genesis, here's why this book is so important. Here's why this first book of the Bible is so important. In Genesis, we have what's called primitive history, right? Or patriarchal history. Or what some of you may have heard it called primeval history, right? And essentially, basically, all that really means is it's the beginning of things. That's what it means, literally, the beginning of things, because that's what Genesis is. It's the story about the beginning of things. That's why it's such an important book, okay? And so what we've seen in like chapters, what we saw in chapters 1 through 11 of Genesis was this. So God, in the beginning, opening chapter, right? Opening verses, God creates the universe, right? Ex nihilo, which literally means out of nothing, means there was nothing there. God speaks into nothing, by the power of his word, creates the universe. Absolutely amazing, right? And where we had to be careful is, and this is where some people get tripped up in Genesis, you got to be careful in the opening chapters of Genesis, because in the opening chapters of Genesis, the point of those chapters is not to force us to try to figure out how old is the universe, how old is the earth. That's not the point. Instead, the point of the opening chapter, particularly, specifically in the book of Genesis, is this. God made all of this, amen? Like it's all created, it's not an accident. God on purpose, intentionally, time and space, everything, ex nihilo, like he created it. And then in Genesis, and then what we saw is he creates man and woman in his own image. And this is pretty amazing to even think about, because God, he doesn't have to, but he wants to. He creates man and woman, and he does this because he's deciding to share his goodness with us, right? God decides to share how awesome he is, how cool he is, how amazing he is with humanity, which is absolutely amazing. But it doesn't take us long to mess things up. So in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, they sin, right? Mankind sins against God. But surprisingly, and this should be pretty shocking to us, surprisingly, God, instead of like totally killing mankind like he had every right to do, God decides to let mankind live, have children, right? Generation after generation. But what we begin to see happen in Genesis 4 is because of sin, we see something called decreation. Decreation, essentially decreation, basically means that because of the curse of sin, mankind begins to totally unravel, right? Like bad stuff happening, like every page you turn, you're seeing tragedy, you're seeing darkness. So for example, Cain murders his brother Abel, right? Mankind collectively rebels against God. We have God sending a flood to wipe out everybody except for one specific family, right? Noah's family. But then as soon as the flood's over, Noah's family continues to sin, right? And then it goes on and on and on and on, right? And listen, the ultimate conclusion, watch this, church. The ultimate conclusion that we're all supposed to walk away with by reading the first chapters of Genesis is this, Emmaus. Mankind needs a savior, because left to ourselves, we will always destroy ourselves. That is the conclusion we're supposed to gather by reading the book of Genesis. Matter of fact, it's folly if we don't reach that conclusion. It's absolute total foolishness if we don't reach that conclusion by reading Genesis. But let's be honest, man. You don't even necessarily need to read Genesis in order to reach that conclusion. Just watch the news. Watch some reality TV, right? Watch like 10 or 11 minutes of The Bachelor if you can stomach it, right? And you're going to find out real quick, like the evidence is everywhere. The human race desperately needs a savior because left to ourselves, we will always destroy ourselves. We're spiraling out of control. We need a savior. So this is what's beautiful because beginning in Genesis chapter 12, God, we go from this big, huge, massive worldview to God now puts the kind of magnifying glass on one specific family. And God focuses in on one family and he decides that God in his grand plan has decided to use this one specific family to ultimately bless the entire world. We're talking every single nation because through this family, eventually a savior will be born, right? But here's what we begin to see. This family is just like you and me, meaning they're a bunch of knuckleheads, right? They constantly blow it. They constantly do stupid stuff. They're not perfect. They're sinners. They've got issues. They've got baggage. And here's the lesson. As we track with this family through the book of Genesis, what we're supposed to remember after we're looking at like Abraham's family, what we're all supposed to remember by looking at this family is this. God is faithful even when we're faithless, right? And isn't that true in the narrative of our own lives, right? We're sinners, we blow it, we mess up, we get tripped up every single day, but for whatever reason, God in his wisdom, for whatever reason, God is faithful even when we're faithless. So as we looked at Genesis, right? Ever since Genesis chapter 12, we've been in this series, and ever since Genesis 12, we've seen God at work in this one specific family. So started with the first generation, right? Abraham, Lot. Second generation, Isaac, Ishmael. Third generation, Jacob, Esau, right? And now what's about to happen, we're at the home stretch, really, of Genesis. And what's about to happen is that the story's about to pass on. The story of God's faithfulness is about to pass on to the fourth generation, which is a brother named Joseph. And some of y'all can't wait to get there, right? Some of y'all itching to get to Joseph, right? But before we do that, there's one more story that God needs to show us from the life of Jacob. And to be honest with you, it's not flattering at all. Like it's not. All right, so here we go. And we're gonna start in chapter 33, verse 18. That's where we left off last week. Like some of y'all already sent emails this week going, hey man, there's a few verses you left off at the end. We know. We did that on purpose, okay? So chill a little bit. We did it on purpose. And so we're gonna pick it up in verse 18 and we're gonna get a running start here, okay? Because this is important. What we read in verse 18 through 20 is really important for what we're about to read in verse 34. So watch this. Here we go. Genesis 33, 18. And Jacob, and by the way, remember, you got to remember what just happened for those of you who were here last week. Like in Genesis 33, we had Jacob, who's been a liar, a cheater, manipulator his entire life, just had this incredible moment where he was reconciled with his brother Esau. Like he had totally stabbed Esau in the back, stole his birthright. Esau had every right to be angry, but after 20 years of being away from each other, being estranged, Esau and Jacob come back together, and Esau shows grace. Esau shows mercy. Esau forgives. And then at the end of that story, Esau kind of skips off into the sunset. And we actually have kind of a weird moment where it seems like Jacob even lies to him again. I don't know if you noticed that or not, but Jacob's like, yeah, man, I'll catch up with you in Seir. Yeah, I'll be there soon. And then he never goes, right? It's weird. Figure that one out. But then that leads us to Genesis 33, 18. And then watch this, verse 18. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Paddan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohi Israel. All right, now time out for a second because I need to explain to you why this is important. Because it really is, man. So here's the deal. Back in Genesis 28, for those of you who remember, Jacob has this moment. He's on the run. He's running away. His brother Esau wants to kill him. He camps out next to this riverbed, and God appears to him in a vision. Big ladder, right? Angels going to and fro heaven, right? Remember that story? Well, here's what happened. In Genesis 28, in that whole story, Jacob had actually made a vow to God. He had made a promise to God, and the promise, the vow that Jacob had made to God was this. Jacob said, look, God, I'm running for my life here. I'm leaving the promised land. But Jacob said this to the Lord. He said, God, if you bring me back to this promised land, if I ever make it back to this promised land, Jacob said, I will go to the city of Bethel, and I will build an altar in Bethel, and I will give 10% of all of my wealth to you in Bethel. Okay, but now what we're being told here is that Jacob is back in the promised land, but interestingly, he didn't go to Bethel. Okay, but instead, what does he do? He builds a house in the city of Shechem. Now watch this, man, because in other words, here at the end of Genesis 33, what we're being told is this. Jacob isn't where he's supposed to be. Follow this. Jacob isn't where God wants him to be. Now, he's almost obedient, right? He's kind of close to being obedient, but he's not quite obedient. Like he's not totally obedient. And church family, please listen to me because here's what we all need to understand. Listen to me. There's a truth here that we're being reminded of, and it's this. Almost obedience is still disobedience. Hang on this for a minute. Like almost obedience, like not quite obedience, or even delayed obedience. You understand? That is still disobedience. And if we're honest, we would all admit and confess readily that, man, this same thing plays itself out in our own lives. Like, we do this same thing. We play these games. And this happens a thousand ways in our lives, but I'll give you one example because I feel like this absolutely applies right now today. So, like in the New Testament, Jesus, our great God and Savior, is really clear, man. He lays out this plan, and in the book of Acts, we see this plan fleshed out as well, where Jesus' plan is this, man. When you trust in Christ as your great God and Savior, you repent of sin, and you confess that the only way for you to have peace with God is through Jesus Christ's finished sacrifice on the cross, what he accomplished for you in your place for your sin. When you trust in that, the gospel, then Jesus lays it out real simply, man. Our very first act of obedience at that point should be something called baptism. That's like clear in the scriptures. I mean, matter of fact, in the Great Commission in Matthew 28, Jesus even tells his church, man, he tells his disciples, he said, look, here's what I want you to do. I want you to go make disciples of everybody, baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and then teach them to obey everything that I've commanded, right? So Jesus lays out this plan, man, be baptized. And the idea is this, man, God has given us this incredible picture of what it means to trust in him as Savior. And baptism is this picture, this thing we get to participate in where we go under the water, and it's this picture of us being crucified with Christ, dying to our sins. We go under, we're immersed in water, this picture of being immersed in the Holy Spirit, washed of our sins, cleansed from our sins. We come out of the water, raised a new life, to walk in resurrection life with the Lord, right? It's an incredible picture of what it means. It's basically the coming out party of a believer. Like, I'm a follower of Jesus, and this is the way I let the world know. And Jesus laid out, like, that's the first act of obedience. But here's the reality, man. Even in this church, there's some of us. We love Jesus. We trust in Jesus. We've been doing this thing for years, man, gathering together, right, worshiping Jesus, singing songs of Jesus, giving towards the mission of Jesus, invested in the mission of Jesus, raising our kids to love Jesus, part of a missional community group, all these things, but we haven't followed through in believer's baptism. And church family, I just want to share with you, as your pastor in love, almost obedience is still disobedience. Jacob isn't where he's supposed to be, but even in the place where he's not supposed to be, notice what he's doing. He's doing religious stuff, right? He's building an altar. He's doing all these things. But you understand, church, like there's something to be said for being where God wants you to be. Next Sunday, we're going to have our tub, man, right here. We're going to be baptizing people in obedience to Jesus, to the glory of God. And I'm just telling you, church, like if you've never been baptized, but you love the Lord, man, you love Jesus. In obedience to Jesus, you need to be baptized. And it is nothing to be ashamed of for you to stand up here next week and say, man, you know what? I came to know Christ. I got saved years ago, but I've never been baptized. But I'm going to get baptized now. Because you know what? You'd rather have somebody be obedient after 10 years than not obedient at all. And so I implore you, church. I'm telling you, like if you need to be baptized and follow through with obedience, take that card in your bulletin. Just put your name, put the word baptism on it, put your number. We will call you tomorrow and sign you up to dunk you to the glory of God. Because I'm telling you, you need to be where God wants you to be. Obedience matters, right? Those of you who have kids, what if you gave your kid a list of like 10 things and number one was like the first priority and they're like, hey man, I did 2 through 10. Well, what about one? No, that's not important. So church family, hear this. And I hope by God's grace, man, you're moved to obedience today. Okay, so what we're being told here is this. Jacob's not where he's supposed to be. And when you decide, church family, here's the deal. When you decide to ignore what God wants you to do and instead you decide to do your own thing, typically that ends badly. Typically, that's not good, right? And so in these verses right here, we got Moses. Remember, Moses is writing the book of Genesis, and Moses, our narrator, is trying to give all of us a clue. He's trying to draw our attention to something. And the idea here is that Jacob isn't where God wants him to be, and this is always a dangerous thing. Now, chapter 34, that leads us into chapter 34. And here's what you need to know as we get into chapter 34. At this point, listen, church, at this point in Jacob's life, Jacob, at this point, has 12 children, 12 kids. He's got, at this point, he's got 11 sons. He has one daughter, right? 11 sons, one daughter. The daughter's name is Dina, or Dinah, depending on where you were born in proximity to the Mason-Dixon line, right? I call her Dina, right? Whatever, I might be wrong, but praise the Lord for grace, right? So we got Dina, and here's what's interesting, man. Interestingly, the name Dina in Hebrew literally means justice. And put a pin there because you're going to see why in a second. Her name means justice. And here we go. Genesis 34, starting in verse 1. Follow this. Now Dina, the daughter of Leah, it's important, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. Now, here's the deal. That phrase, the women of the land, might not mean a whole lot to you. It might not mean a whole lot to me, but it meant a whole lot to the people in this culture. And you got to understand, the point that's being made here is by saying that she went out to kind of sort of check out the women of the land. The point that's being made right here is that this girl, Dina, who is probably in her mid-teens at this point, of marriageable age, and scholars tell us she's probably, you know, 15, 16 years old. What we're being told here is that Dina isn't exactly the most proper girl at this point. That's the clue we're given here by saying she went out to check out the women of the land because in this culture, a single lady of marriageable age would never go by herself into a city without a chaperone. That was unheard of. That was against all the cultural norms. You just did not do that. So basically, what we got here is this is kind of Moses' way of telling us, hey, one night, there was this one night, Dina went out to check out the city action. You know what I'm saying? Read between the lines. One night, Dina went out clubbing, right? Putting on her vernacular, right? One night you got Dina and she's going to hang out with all the pagan ladies downtown, right? And check them out. So in other words, we got Dina who, just like many teenagers throughout history, goes out on the town behind her parents' back. That's what we got, right? That's what we got. Now, verse 2. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. Translation. Dina is taken advantage of. Dina is sexually assaulted. Dina's raped. That's what we just got told. Dina's raped. And I pause right here because here's what's heartbreaking. Okay. There are some ladies in this room right now who know Dina's pain. There's some ladies right here in this room right now who have had something like this happen to you. Maybe you were young, maybe you were older, but you have been violated. You were taken advantage of. You were assaulted. I mean, I've reading statistics this past week. One out of every six American women has been raped or molested. One out of every six. Meaning, by definition, one out of every six ladies in this church who call Emmaus Church home know this pain. know what it's like to walk through this kind of pain, this pain that Dina is dealing with, okay? So according to this text, Dina is raped. And notice this, man. Notice she's not just raped by anybody. She's raped by the prince, the king's son, the privileged rich kid. He sees her, decides he wants her. Verse 3. And his soul, watch this, and his soul was drawn to Dina, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. Okay, and isn't this the pattern of a lot of modern day abusers, man? I mean, don't we see the same thing happen in our culture all the time? We see the same thing play out. So for example, what we have here is some knucklehead will abuse a woman and then immediately he'll turn around and act like he's Prince Charming, right? You got this Jekyll and Hyde syndrome where it's, I'm going to assault, I'm going to abuse, I'm going to beat, whatever it is. And then the guy turns around and he begins to say garbage like, baby, I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. It'll never happen again. I don't know what came over me, except my apology. I'm so sorry, right? I'm so sorry. And it's this act of manipulation, control, right? Brainwashing even. Verse 4. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Give me this girl for my wife." All right, so get this, man. So here we have the spoiled brat, the rich kid, the prince, who manipulates and abuses women, and he goes to his daddy, the king, and he says, "Daddy, give me that girl. I want that girl. Daddy, I'll make this okay. I'll make this right. I'll just marry her. If I marry her, everything's good. Give me that girl." And he sounds totally like a caveman, right? Me want girl, right? As if, I mean, get how sad this is. As if Dina is nothing more than a possession. As if Dina is nothing more than just something to be had. Verse 5. And I mean, something I can tell you, but before I read verse 5, let me just tell you this. As a father with daughters, this next verse absolutely infuriates me. Preparing for a sermon's weird, man, because you have to work through all kinds of weird emotions, and I've been having to work through a lot of anger this week based on what we're about to read. You got a man whose daughter, his only daughter, has been violated, and then watch what happens. Verse 5. Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dina. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Are you kidding me right now? How many dads we got in here? Raise your hand. If you're a dad, raise your hand. Matter of fact, here's the deal. If you're a dad of a little girl, raise your hand high. Raise your hand high. Okay, so here's the deal. Me too. Here's the deal. Could you imagine? I mean, think about this for a second. Think about someone comes to you when you're standing in Jacob's sandals, right? You're out in a field somewhere. Somebody comes to you and he tells you that something like this just happened to your daughter. How are you going to respond at that moment? I mean, are you seriously going to be chill? Quiet, calm, hands in your pocket, kicking a can, saying, "Well, you know, my sons aren't here, so I don't really know what to do, so I'll just wait for them." Are you serious right now? I know some of you. I know some of you dads who raised your hand, dads with daughters, and I'm telling you, man, you're probably like me. You're not in that moment. You're not going to be calm, cool, and collected, man. You're going to be flipping over tables, right? You're gonna be looking up this guy's address on Google. You're gonna be absolutely furious. And guys, some of you you're looking at me right now, going, "No, man, no." Church, listen to me. You do understand that there are some things the people of God should be angry at, right? It's called righteous indignation. This is righteous fury that should come with things like this. We see it in Jesus. It is absolutely normal. See, that's the problem with the church. I'll just be honest with you. That's one of the big problems with the church today, in my opinion, is what happens, even in the church, is this, man. We get mad at a bunch of stuff we shouldn't get mad at, and then we don't bat an eyelash at the stuff we should get mad at. There is such a thing called righteous indignation, and the people of God should be angry at some things. I mean, if you can't get angry at this, I mean, Jacob doesn't. What does Jacob do? Jacob hears that his daughter has been violated in the worst way possible, and he sits there, passive. He does nothing. And the question we have to ask is, why would he do nothing? Why would this brother do nothing? Well, here's what you have to remember. Remember, Dinah is the daughter of Leah, the wife that Jacob didn't love. And sadly, tragically, what we begin to find out as this story unfolds is that it appears that not only did Jacob not really love Leah a whole lot, it looks as if Jacob really didn't love Leah's offspring a whole lot either. Matter of fact, you know what's interesting? Watch in a minute. Notice in a few minutes the only people who actually come to Dinah's aid. The genealogy matters here. Notice the only people who come to her aid. Half-brothers, they don't do squat. Daddy doesn't do a thing. It's only her biological brothers who step up to do something. Verse 6. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. Okay, so now we got the king who knows his spoiled bride of his son has done this terrible, horrific thing. And he's coming over to Jacob to try to smooth stuff over. He's gonna try to smooth some things over and use his, you know, kingship to try to influence his brother. So watch what happens. Verse 7. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry. There it is. Bingo. Right response. They were indignant and very angry because he had done, watch this, well, pay attention. He had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. Now, here's what's interesting, man. Please don't miss this. Notice that we're told right here in the text, man, that Shechem, by doing this to Dinah, that Shechem had done, quote, an outrageous thing in Israel. Did you pay attention to that? It said he'd done an outrageous thing in Israel. Now, here's why that's interesting. Is there a such thing as the nation of Israel at this point yet? No. No, man, right? Jacob just got his name changed last week, right? There's no nation of Israel. So why? Why then does it say, look at it again, why then does it say, he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done? Why does it say that? Well, here's the thing. Here's what I propose to you. You gotta remember again, who's writing the book of Genesis? Moses. Years after these events, Moses, inspired of the Holy Spirit, is writing the book of Genesis, and the people who he's writing to, they're reading it as the nation of Israel. And so when Moses makes his statement here, this is Moses' way of saying this. Moses' way of saying, look, man, let's be really clear here. If we ever want to have a debate on how women should be treated, or if we ever want to have an argument on how sexuality should be treated in our culture, let's just be real clear. This is wrong. This is evil. This is detestable. This is a disgrace. We should never, ever treat women this way. I mean, he's laying it out there. This thing should not be done. So according to verse 7, do you see it? Dinah's brothers, what the text just told us is, Dinah's brothers, they're furious. They're indignant. And here's what's sad. You know what's sad, man? It seems like the brothers of Dinah are more upset about what's happened to their sister than her daddy is. Do you notice that? And church, this is really sad. This whole story is really sad, man. We're not even done with it yet. Pray for me. This is sad. And here's the thing. Church family, can I just stop at this point? And can I say this? I'm just going to be honest with you. We should be concerned about the lack of men in our culture. I'm just going to say it, dude. We, meaning the church, like us, I'm telling you, we should be concerned about the lack of men in our culture. We really, and I'm not talking about the lack of males. We got no shortage of males. I'm talking about the lack of men. Because we're the men, right? Where are the men who are standing up for all of the ladies who have been taken advantage of, saying, you know what, man? No more. No more. Where are the men? Watch this. Where are the men who, like, you got friends, you've got family, and you know there's something shady going on in that relationship between those two people. You know there's some abuse happening. You know there's some manipulation happening. You know someone's being hurt, someone's being wronged, and yet you say nothing. Where are the men who see something like that go down and then pull the brother aside and say, hey, brother, no more. No more. Where are the men who are sitting down with their son saying, let me tell you something, boy, I'm going to teach you how you should treat a woman. Matter of fact, you know what? I'm going to do you one better. I'm going to model it for you by how I treat your mother, pursue your mother, love your mother, serve your mother, apologize to your mother, do all those things for your mother. So all you have to do is see how I treat your mom, and then you know how to treat a woman. Where are the men? Where are the men? Where are the men? Where are those men like me who don't have sons, but you know what, who have daughters and are sitting down with their daughters saying, listen, baby, here's the deal. We're going to spend some time together. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to teach you how to spot a loser. I'm going to teach you how to spot a loser. And not only that, guess what? Then we're going to go to the garage and I'm going to teach you how to throw a left hook in the name of Jesus. And I'm telling you, we laugh at that, but I'm not even kind of joking. Where are the men? Can I tell you something, church? It should start here. Amen. That starts in the household of God. Beware of passivity, dads. It was the sin of Adam, and it's the sin of Jacob, man. It'll creep up on you before you know what happens. Verse 8. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, the soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it. You see what he's doing? He's trying to buy the brother off. King comes to Jacob and says, hey, guys, here's the deal. Let's figure this thing out, man. No harm, no foul. It's all good. No hard feelings. Let's do this. Let's just let him get married. We can be a big, happy family. We can move on, pretend like this never happened. I mean, we can marry each other. All of our people can marry each other. They can have kids. It'll be great. And by the way, man, you'll get rich, man, because we're royalty, by the way. Remember that? So it's actually in your financial interest to make this deal, man. So let him get married. It'll be awesome. It'll be awesome. Now, you see how crazy this is, right? Think about this. These people just raped Dinah, and now they want Jacob to agree to pretend like it never happened, move on, and entrust all of their women to this culture. Are you serious right now? Verse 11. Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife. Now, you know the most shocking part about all this right now? We're in verse 12, and we still haven't heard the first word out of Jacob's mouth about the fact that his daughter's been raped. The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. Okay, so while Jacob's standing around doing absolutely nothing, over here you have Dinah's brothers who were like, you know what, man? That ain't right. We can't let this guy get away with this. This guy's done to our sister, man. So we're told here, watch this, we're told here in the text, they answered Shechem and his father deceitfully. Did you catch that? They answered him deceitfully. Now, question, church family, for those of you who have been tracking with this Genesis series the whole time, where do you think these two guys learned how to be deceitful? Her daddy. Chips off the old block, right? I remember I'm a child of the 80s, man. I remember mid-80s, I'm a kid, and they were doing this big, huge, massive anti-drug campaign. They were doing all these commercials. And I remember one commercial in particular. Some of y'all maybe remember this. You got this commercial with this teenage kid, and he's sitting up on his bed, and he's got a Walkman on. Remember Walkmans, by the way? He's got a Walkman on, and he's in his bed listening to his Walkman, and his dad walks in with this big shoebox of marijuana, and he holds it in front of his face, and he says, "Look what I found. How did you get this? Where did this come from?" And he says, "Who taught you how to do this stuff?" And the kid finally had enough and looks at his dad. He says, "You, okay? I learned it by watching you." And the strong point that's made to all of us as parents is our kids do what they see. More is caught than taught. We got these two guys here. They're just doing what daddy has always done. So they answer deceitfully. They're coming up with a trick. They're coming up with a plan. And then watch what the plan is. Verse 14. Watch this. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us." Now, what we've already seen here in the story of Genesis is that circumcision was given to these people, the Jewish people, as a way to distinguish them from the rest of the culture. It was basically this outward sign, this physical sign that they belonged to God, they were worshipers of Yahweh, and it separated them from everyone else. It was the distinguishing point that said, look, these people are believers. That's what circumcision was. Now, so here we have Dina's brothers responding to this request for their sister's hand in marriage from this total creep. And they look at this guy and say, "Man, here's the thing. We can't do that. You people aren't even believers. Y'all aren't even believers, man. Y'all aren't circumcised. Y'all don't worship Yahweh. So we can't give our sister to a bunch of uncircumcised dudes. We can't do that." But then, watch this. In an act of total deceit and revenge, watch what they do next. Watch what they say next. They say, "No, man, we can't give our daughter away to you uncircumcised guys." And then they say this in verse 15. Watch this. "Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are, by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." So think about these guys. Look at Shechem and his dad and everybody else. They say, "Look, man, you want to marry our sister? You want to marry our sister? One condition: gather up all of your men, every man in the city, gather them all up and circumcise every single one of them." And it's in the time and the place. We're not going to get into all this stuff, but I'm just going to say, I do need to say this. I do need to at least say this. You got to remember, these are grown men, not one-month-old babies. And this is 2000 BC. This is not 2015 AD. It's all the tools, all the medications, all that stuff. Now, what I'm trying to explain to you is we're talking a brutal experience. And these guys just said, gather all of them together, all at once, one time, do it. And you remember, they're up to something, they're scheming, there's a plan, they're being deceitful. And then watch this, verse 18. "Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house." Now does that not scare you a little bit, that this rapist is the most honored in his dad's house? I hate to see the other brothers, right? Verse 20, "So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying," verse 21, "these men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us, to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be yours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." All right, so follow this, man. Here's this prince. Here's this spoiled rich kid, right, who takes advantage of women, and he stands up in front of every man in the city, and you listen to the prince, right? You listen to the king's son. When he talks, you actually listen to him, and he stands up in front of all these guys and says, "Guys, listen, I want to marry this girl. I want to marry her. But we had a conversation. There's only one way I can marry her, and it's if you let us circumcise every single one of you. And I know this is asking a lot, but here's the thing you got to understand. At the end of the day, this will actually be a great business move for you, an incredible financial decision you make. Because remember, Jacob's got a lot of money. He's got a lot of stuff. He's got a lot of cattle, livestock, and all of his stuff begins to intermingle with our stuff here in this city. And so it's a great business move for all of us. So remember your wallets, boys. Good stuff's going to happen if you do this, right? And greed kind of gets us all, and so these guys buy in, and watch what happens in verse 24. And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. And the tragic part again is that now we're in verse 24, and we still haven't heard a single word from Jacob. Fathers, listen to me. If you're in this room today and the Lord has entrusted you with children and you're not a man who cares deeply about protecting your family from pain, I pray you will repent from the sin of passivity. Fathers, listen to me. The Lord has put you in that family to protect and provide by God's grace. Like, we won't go into headship right now, but we do often here. Here we are in verse 24, and Jacob hasn't said a single word about the fact that his own daughter is walking through the worst pain that a woman can possibly imagine. And then, just when you think this story can't get any crazier, we get to verse 25, and before I read it, this would be a really good time to remind you of this, church. I don't write it, I just preach it. Brothers say, one condition, you can have our sister. Every single man in the city gets circumcised, every single one. These guys, great, man, it's a good financial move for us. So they all go through with this brutal experience, and then we read this in verse 25. On the third day, when they were sore, okay, so two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. Did you get that? On the third day, which scholars tell us is the worst day after procedure like this, they literally tell that's the worst day. On the third day, when all of these men are physically unable to move, unable to defend themselves because of the pain they're experiencing, here comes Jacob's two redneck sons, Simeon and Levi, love to scrap, love to fight, angry as all get out, coming with their swords on a mission to get revenge for their sister. And you want to talk about excessive force? You see what just happened? Here's the deal. You would think, right? You would think you got a king and a prince. There's a lot of dudes between you and the king and the prince, right? You would think there's a lot of guys you got to get through to get to the king, to get to the prince. Like, we're talking men and guards and whoever else. But all these men went through with this procedure. So the picture we're given is literally that of these brothers coming house to house, slaughtering every single one. They kill all the guards. Then they kill the king and they kill his son. Now, by the way, I don't know if you just noticed in the text we just read, but this is important. Did you see where Dina's been this entire time? Do you notice that? We just read it. She's been locked away at Shechem's house as a slave. Fathers, think about this. Jacob still hasn't even gathered his daughter, even after she's been violated. So Dinah's brothers say, man, we've had enough. And they go to rescue her. But here's the thing, man. These guys aren't on the right. Because it doesn't even stop there. Watch what happens, man. By the way, there's an ancient law. Some of us have heard of it. Lex talionis, right? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. They kind of exceeded that. Doesn't even stop there. Well, watch this. Watch what happens. So they go in, they rescue Dinah, but then watch, verse 27. Man. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses, they captured and plundered. How out of control is this, man? Somebody might have some anger issues, right? Pent-up aggression, dealing with some bitterness. After they slaughter all these men, that's not even enough for them. They taste blood, and that's not even enough for these guys. So what do? They plunder and they pillage. So they're in this city, man. These guys are stealing gold, tipping over cows, right? Setting tires on fire, looting 7-Elevens, right? Fox News. I mean, it's crazy. This is absolute chaos. And it's at this point, listen, church, watch this. It's at this point when I wonder this. I wonder how things might have been different if Jacob would have just been where God wanted him to be in the first place. How would his life have been different? How would his family have been different? What kind of pain and chaos could he have been spared if our boy would have just been where God wanted him to be in the first place? Now listen, church family, don't get crazy with this. Don't get all goofy and mystical with this, right? Don't get all nuts like, should I have toast or eggs today? I don't know, Lord, lead me, right? Don't get crazy. But church, I'm going to tell you something right now. There's something to be said for being where God wants us to be. And then we get to verse 30. And guess who we finally hear from? After 29 verses of total silence. Guess who we finally hear from? But it's sort of a bummer. Watch this. Verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." Now, pay attention to how completely jacked this is, church. Anybody else smell a dead fish here? See some a little bit wrong? Here's your homework later. Later on, go back and see how many times Jacob just used the words I, me, my, or mine. Here's the deal, church. Well, watch this. Jacob's daughter has just been assaulted and, according to the text, basically held as a sex slave. But when Jacob finally responds to all of this, watch this, his response, do you see it? His response isn't ethical at all. He doesn't respond on an ethical basis, meaning, in other words, he doesn't look at his sons and go, "Guys, listen, yes, it was wrong for Dinah to be violated in this way. And yes, you know what? There needs to be justice. Absolutely, there needs to be justice. But guys, you can't go around killing everybody. You can't do that." That's not what he says. That's not what he says at all. Instead, look at this, man. His response, here's what's so tragic, man. Jacob's response at this moment isn't ethical. Instead, what is it? It's tactical. It's all tactical. Purely tactical. It's not ethical, but instead it's tactical. In other words, Jacob, what's he worried about? He's only worried about himself. Jacob says, "Guys, thanks a lot. These people are going to hate me now. These people aren't going to like me now. They're going to come against me. They're going to want to beat me up. They're going to cause me pain. And you know what? I don't have enough guys to protect me. What am I supposed to do now, guys? Look what you've done to me." See, man, don't miss this. Watch this. Don't miss. Even in the midst of his own kids suffering, Jacob only cares about himself. His children are spiraling out of control, and what's Jacob care about? His image. His business, his bottom line, his comfort, right? His reputation. His own daughter's been raped, and still the discussion is only about him. Parents, I want to say something to parents right now. I say this to you and I say it to me as a parent. You know what? Not just parents. I want to say this to parents, and I want to say this to people who are going to be parents one day, because many of you, by God's grace, you're going to be parents. You're going to be parents one day. So I want to say this to all of us. Just be real clear about something. Parents, just so we're absolutely, absolutely clear. The nanosecond you have kids, all the conversation about, all the discussion like about mine and me and I should come to an end. That stops. Because to be real honest, it's not about you anymore. Because God in his sovereignty has given you children or a child. And God in his sovereignty, by doing that, you know what he's done? He's called you to raise an image bearer. And I'm going to tell you something, church. The only way you will raise an image bearer is by living a life of sacrifice for those you love. That the moment we have children, the conversation should now become ours, us, theirs. It was tragic, man. It was tragic. Sadly, oftentimes we live in a culture where parents take their cues from the culture, and even though God's blessing them with children, and even though God's giving them daughters and sons, the conversation is always and only about them. And that is not the way that God has called us to parent. I'll leave that there. That's a whole other series. Let's go on. Let's move on. Here's Jacob. Totally consumed with himself, right? But I love what Moses does. Now watch this. This is important when you're reading Genesis. Notice this. The story is about to stop. The story is about to come to an end. But this is so amazing to me. Watch what Moses does, because Moses, in writing this story and telling us the story, Moses gives the brothers the last word. This is important to notice, man. Moses writing this story, and everybody's sinful. Everybody's jacked. Nobody's in the right. Like, they're all totally a bloody mess. But Moses decides to give the brothers the last word. And watch what it is. Look at verse 30 again, man. It says, "Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, 'You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household.'" Now watch this, verse 31. "But they said, 'Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?'" And there is no rebuttal, because there's no rebuttal to be had. Because that's what we call a rhetorical question. And the answer is, of course not. Absolutely not. So what's the point here, church? Because the point is this. Everybody in this story is jacked. Like the guys that slaughtered by, everybody's sinful. Everybody's depraved. But listen, don't be confused. Justice for Dina should have been served, because what was done to her was absolutely wrong. It was an injustice. So everybody's a sinner, but the point we leave with is, justice should have been served. Here's where we'll end. Some of you ladies who call Emmaus home, I mean, some of you, again, you know the pain of Dina. You know her pain. You've been abused. You've been assaulted. You've been taken advantage of. You've been, as a result, you feel dirty. You feel ashamed. You feel like maybe you can't trust a man ever again. Some of you feel like you can't be intimate with your spouse. Some of you, as a result of what you've walked through, you can't even believe that someone could actually love you for who you are. And some of you, maybe you're even thinking to yourself, man, do I really have to deal with this shame and this guilt that I feel because of this thing that's been done to me? Do I really have to deal with this shame and this pain always for the rest of my life until I die? Do I really have to do that? Now, just so you know, the answer to that question is an emphatic no. Because listen, In Christ, you can be new. Those of you who have walked through this pain, can I tell you something? Can you please hear my heart for a second? In Christ, you can be new. See, Miss, in this story, we have an act of unspeakable injustice. I think we'd all agree with that. And again, as hard as it is to hear, I promise you it's just as hard to preach, man. I mean, here's the thing. I'd much rather be preaching about butterflies right now. You know what I'm saying? The heavens declare the glory of God, right? Let me preach on that. I mean, you kidding me? This is unspeakable injustice. Dark, heavy, weighty, painful. But listen to me. Church family, listen to me. The beauty of the gospel is this, because we're gospel people. We don't end on stuff like this. We end with the gospel. Amen? And the beauty of the gospel, the hope of the gospel is this. The gospel of Jesus tells us that even though this sinful world is filled with unspeakable injustice will not tarry forever. An unspeakable injustice will not have the final word, because see, Emmaus, Jesus Christ, God's Son, has come and he's lived the perfect life for us on our behalf, and he was betrayed at the hands of men, and he died on a cross in a brutal murder, and he rose from the dead 3 days later, and he ascended into heaven to the right hand of God, and one day he is coming back again. And the truth is this, church family, Jesus Christ is our justice. What pain you've gone through, what hurts you've gone through, how you've been a victim, the things that have been done to you. Here's the truth. Jesus is your justice, and Jesus is your defender. Can I say this to you, those of you who have walked through this, can I say this to you? Jesus, just so you're aware, Jesus knows what happened to Dina. And Jesus knows what has happened to you. But the promise of the gospel is you don't have, can I tell you something? The promise of the gospel is this, really, man. That pain, guess what? It doesn't define you. Jesus defines you. Your identity as a daughter of the King defines you. Your identity as a child of God defines you. And your hope, and here's the other thing, the hope that you have. We live in the already, not yet, right? So we live in the already. I'm experiencing forgiveness, transformation, grace, peace. But we also have the not yet. There is a coming kingdom. There is a hope that we have as believers. And here's what we hope for, man. And for those of you who have walked through this kind of pain, or those of you who have been victims, or those of you who have been hurt like this, can I just read you this right here? Because here's the hope that you have and that everybody who names the name of Jesus has. Revelation 19, verse 11, we get this glimpse of a coming event. And it says this, "Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness, he judges and makes war." Injustice doesn't get the final word. Jesus does. So if you read this story here in Genesis 34, and listen, if you read this story and you can totally relate to the pain that Dina's walking through here, I hope you know this, two things. First of all, you have a church family who loves you deeply, who is here to walk with you through this. And if you've never talked to anybody about this, here's what we would encourage you to do. We would encourage you to come forth to the leaders of this church so that we can not only love you, but also so that we might be able to connect you with someone who can counsel you and help you walk through this. We're talking professional counseling. We're talking gospel-centered, Bible-based counseling. And I'm going to tell you this right now, man. The church, you can't afford it. Church will flip that bill. It's about healing. It's about you finally understanding in Christ you can be new. Amen? You are new. So I hope you understand that. The second thing I hope you understand is this. You have a Savior who died on a cross so that you could be cleansed, and he is your justice. He is your justice. There's this beautiful song. I think we're going to sing it in a minute. It's a beautiful song where the lyrics go like this. My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. And that is the hope that we have in the gospel. Justice needed to be served for the girl named Justice, and justice will be served for Justice, and justice is served for us, and it's found in Jesus. The second thing I would say is this, to the guys, to the fellows, to the men, those of us who are men, let me just say this as we end. Men, in spite of what this corrupt, jaded, sin-scarred, spiraling downward culture says to us, here's the deal. We as men have been called to lovingly lead and protect and pray for and serve the women of this church. Amen? That's God's mandate, not the preacher's. That's God's mandate. 1 Timothy 5:2 says it this way, treat women as sisters with absolute purity. That's what it says. Treat women as sisters with absolute purity, which means this for all of us men in here. It means this. Guys, listen to me. Here's the deal. If she's not your wife, she's your sister. You treat your sister with purity. You honor her as your sister. And may we all remember this as we pray. May we all remember this. No injustice in this world is stronger than the blood of Christ. Let's pray. And Father in heaven, as we pray, I pray right now God, I wrestle with you right now because part of me, just to confess, Lord, part of me doesn't know why you let this story in the Bible. But Lord, there's the other part where I know you've told this in your word. All scriptures, God breathed and useful. Holy Spirit, you got something you want to say through this, even this. So would you do what man cannot do? Would you search our hearts? I pray for those in here who are walking through pain. I pray for those in here who have been victims and yet have suppressed that and hid that and pretended like it's okay and pretended like it's not a big deal and have been hiding this thing for years, that you might lead them out of darkness into your everlasting light, into healing, that they might hear your voice, that they might hear you saying that you love them, that the pain does not define them, Lord. Healing, redemption. And church family, as I pray right now, just know that in the back corner, as always, we've got a team of people ready to receive you, man. Some of you this morning need to be prayed for. And we're going to have a spirit of freedom as we gather together, as we go to these tables during the next song, celebrating the Lord's Supper, taking the bread, representing the body of Jesus nailed to a cross for us, dipping in the cup, representing the blood of Jesus shed for the forgiveness of our sins. As those of us who love Jesus, know Jesus, worship Jesus, gather at these tables, I challenge you this. If there's anyone in this room who beforehand just needs to go back and say, man, I need some prayer. Maybe you're walking through some deep pain. Maybe nothing we talked about this morning has to do with you, but God the Holy Spirit has revealed, man, there's something you need prayer for. We got a team ready to receive you. If any of you need to trust in Jesus as your great God and Savior today and stop running, I would love to talk to you about that. Our team back here in the back would love to talk to you about that as well. You can indicate on your card, check off that box, surrendering to Jesus, and turn that in the offering basket. We'll follow up. But Father, I pray right now, whatever decision needs to be made, and Lord, we would yield to you. Holy Spirit, you have your way. Would you remind us, Lord Jesus, of the hope that we have in the gospel, that no pain, no trial, no injustice is so big that the gospel cannot heal. And I pray it all through the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.